Exodus 23, let's stand together and let's read verses 1 through 9. Let's look at it. It says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that as we're winding down our look at the Book of the Covenant, I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to understand the purpose for just your application of the Ten Commandments like this. I pray that we'd understand why it is that you have given, why you gave to the Israelites and have given to us in this record of all that you spoke to them through Moses, this application of the law to everyday life. I pray that we would understand, Father God, the great importance, the vast importance that it is for us to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would understand how important it is that we would be distinct in this world, so that your gospel will have weight. God, I'm grateful to you for the way that you are so faithful to us as your people. Thank you for the way that you continually speak to us your truth, the way that you are actively shepherding our souls for your glory and for our good, the way that you are conforming us to the image of Christ in big and in small ways. Thank you that you are just faithful in every way. I pray that as we come to this word tonight, you'll speak to us and we'll understand the importance of, you know, all the different themes that run throughout these words tonight. I pray to that end, Lord, that you'd fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you'd make me an instrument in your hands. I pray that you'd use every gift that you've given to me for your purpose and that you'd harness me for Father, your will. And I pray that the hearts and the minds and the attention of your people in this sanctuary tonight we'll be focused upon you. Lord, we love you. We're grateful to you for all things. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are winding down here in the Book of the Covenant. In fact, the application of the Ten Commandments is really only going to take us two more sermons after tonight. So we're getting to the end of it. It really will only be two more sermons. And I want you to understand something. I think it's important for us to be reminded of the importance of this application of the Ten Commandments. You know, God spends a lot of time taking the Ten Commandments and applying it to the everyday life of Israel for some very important reasons. And I want to just highlight two of them as the foundation for our looking at these nine verses tonight. Here's why the Book of the Covenant is so important, okay? Number one, first, there must be an essential connection between our theology and our ethics. There has to be a connection, beloved, between what we profess to believe and the way that we act. Okay? The Christian faith, belief in the true God and belief in His Word and belief in the gospel must, and it does produce a certain kind of life. It produces a life that is the inevitable outgrowth and the expression of a soul that understands the character and the nature of God and understands the character and the nature of the salvation which we have received in Christ. In other words, to know God and to know His character and what He has done for us has to shape the way that we live our lives. Now that seems like a no-brainer, but you and I both know people who profess with their mouth belief in the gospel or who profess in their mouth a faithfulness to the God of scriptures, but whose lives look absolutely nothing like Christ. God gives these words to Israel, who were to be his covenant people, so that the nature and the essence of their lives and the way that they live in community, you know, in the nation of Israel and in the earth as a whole, would be a reflection of the character of the God with whom they are in covenant. Okay? There is a definite connection, must be a definite connection between our theology and our ethics. Somebody who has a real faith in Christ, someone who is serious minded about following Christ and devout about following Christ, will have a life that is different. That is different from the rest of the world to a very noticeable degree. Now, here's the deal. We may not, you know, we may fail to live perfectly, you know, in accordance with the commands of the Lord. That's for certain. But there is and there must be a real connection between our faith and our life. Okay? That's something that the Bible teaches from beginning to end. There has to be a progression and a growth of faithfulness to Christ and therefore conformity with his image and the image of God. Okay? That's number one, the reason that God gives these commands. The second one is this, is that true biblical holiness is a comprehensive thing. Now, why do I say that? Well, here's how this book of the covenant teaches us that. Sometimes when we look at the book of the covenant, if we're honest, it seems kind of confusing the way that the law of God sort of gives one commandment after another. The law, in other words, seems to jump around. Like, you know, over here we're talking about one thing, then all of a sudden we jump over and we're talking about another thing. It seems to jump all over the place and take in order very different things. And sometimes it's not always easy to see the order that God has in mind. Here's why. It's because holiness is something that is to affect the entirety of our lives. And that's why we've got these, you know, different laws that seem to be, you know, all over the place. It's not that God is haphazard in the way that he's applying the scripture. It's that the word of God is to shape every single facet of our lives. We see this sometimes in Christian circles, that we like to cherry pick the parts of scripture that we can agree with, the parts that are easier for us maybe to obey than other ones. And we leave those other ones that are a little more difficult alone. For instance, it gets easy sometimes for some Christians to be really focused on the personal aspects of private godliness. In other words, like, very much easier for us to be focused on prayer or Bible reading or, you know, witnessing to the unsaved, stuff like that. And to leave, for instance, public and social aspects of biblical justice and biblical righteousness, you know, untouched. We're very good about maybe nurturing our inner lives in Christ, but not so, you know, good at maybe the outward aspects of following Christ. But the law does not permit us to be only concerned about holiness in one aspect of our lives and give ourselves a pass in another, okay? And that's what we're seeing here. When God applies the Ten Commandments, he applies it in this big spectrum way so that it affects the entirety of our lives. For instance, what I mean by that is that the same reasons that make us, for instance, care for our enemy's property or be truthful in our public speech are the same reasons that make us compassionate towards the needy or pure in our relationship with the opposite sex or honest in our business dealings or devoted in prayer. And those reasons are the character and the calling of God upon our lives. Okay? So there's a reason for this giving of the book of the covenant. And the two main ones that I want to share with you is just that, one, there's an essential connection there has to be between our theology and our ethics. If our ethics are not informed by our theology, then we don't have a very comprehensive theology. And second, holiness is a comprehensive thing. You can't just be holy in one aspect of your life and ignore other aspects of your life. God doesn't allow that. God is not a schizophrenic God, okay? And he won't allow his people to be schizophrenic in the matter of holiness. With that in mind, as we look at these principles that are in the book of the covenant, we're going to see that, you know, these principles, they offer for us a way of life, a picture of how our character and our behavior ought to be, how it ought to reflect God's nature and his character and his person as our maker and our savior. And we see it continuing tonight in the words that we're looking at in this text. And the first thing that we see is this, is that to God and to us, integrity matters. Now take a look at it in verses 1 through 3 first. Start in verse 1. He says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now the first sentence here, this first verse here, it touches on integrity. And it touches on honesty in relationship to other people, how we interact with other people. And what that means, what we're meant to see here is that integrity matters to God. All right? Over in Psalm 15, for instance, God's word says, starting in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now that question is, who gets to commune with you, God? Who gets to enjoy the pleasure of fellowship with you, Lord? Who is it that gets to enjoy, you know, relationship with you, oh God? And the answer is this. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. I want you to notice those three phrases there. Speaks truth in his heart. Does not slander with his tongue. Does not take up a reproach against his friend. That's what's at view. That is what is in view in this text. A false report, beloved, can consist of a variety of different things. A false report is just simply something that's untrue, but it can consist of a variety of different things. A false report, first of all, can be just an outright lie. Some people just tell outright lies about other people. That's one aspect. That's one idea of a false report. It could be a one-sided story. It could be a carefully redacted story where you remove certain elements of the story and leave out certain details and portions that don't support the interpretation that and the intended conclusion that you want your hearers to reach when you tell it. A false report can be, you know, taking statements out of context or applying motive to someone and shading their character and therefore their words in a way so as to defame them. A false report can be a report that's completely unfounded. It can be something that is false, that is completely empty or worthless, that has no firmly established basis in fact at all. It's the kind of report that's a combination of hearsay and of conjecture. This first sentence deals with the individual sin of making a false report. And then notice, I want you to see how it opens up to include other people. And especially note the words that are used to describe this sin when it becomes a matter of colluding with other people. Look at it. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. It gives us the picture of an ungodly partnership. It gives us the picture of an unholy alliance between people. The wicked man here can be viewed in a couple of different ways. Either as a man who is attempting to ruin the reputation of another or to prefer some false charges against him in order to damage his standing in the community. Or he can be seen as someone who is seeking to pervert justice in a courtroom and in a legal setting. It can be either one, okay? Just in a community or in a legal setting, okay? That's the idea. But in either case, God commands that you should not be a malicious witness. That word malicious is the key word here. And the word malicious is a word that speaks of cruel and violent force. Okay? Do not be a cruel and a violent witness is what he's saying. And the idea is that malicious witness, that cruel and violent witness is a strongly destructive force in the fabric of the community of the covenant people of God. Okay? That's the idea that is being put forth here. And that is an apt description, dear friends, of lies and gossip and slander. The truth is this. There is nothing that is quite so destructive to the fabric of community as false reports. And the reason is because they make a mockery of the truth. And they make a mockery of fellowship. And they produce envy. And they produce dissension and slander and evil suspicions between people and constant friction among people. And they damage relationships. And they destroy reputations. And sometimes, in the case of those relationships and those reputations, they do so permanently. That's why God is dealing with these false reports in such a strong way. Don't spread a false report. Don't join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. False reports poison the well of any community, and especially so the covenant people of God, which is to be founded on mutual trust in the Lord and trust of one another. You see that? Do you see that? It's how important this is. It's a serious matter to God. You can see it in Psalm 15. You can also see it in Proverbs 6, which seems like it was written to be a companion passage to this. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, we read these words. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. I want you to listen, man. There are three specific phrases there that apply to what we're reading right now in the Book of the Covenant. And that is a lying tongue, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. They're all related. And they're all three things that God hates. So what are the principles that we can follow to keep ourselves from becoming bearers of false reports? How do we keep ourselves and guard ourselves from that kind of sin? Let me just give you a few. Okay? Number one, don't let someone to use your ear as a trash can. Okay? Don't let somebody use your ear as a trash can. In other words, refuse to listen to rumor or gossip at all. Refuse to do it. Refuse to let somebody just pour garbage into your ear and then into your brain. Don't allow your ear to be a trash can. Second, be discerning. Don't believe everything you hear, especially when it contradicts what you know to be true of someone's character. Don't believe everything you hear, especially when what you're hearing contradicts with what you already know to be established about someone. Okay? Third, be careful to consider the source from which you're hearing reports and whether they're angry or they might have an axe to grind. Be careful. Be careful about who you hear what you hear from. Okay? And then fourth, only say or repeat what you know to be true, and then only if it's your place to say it, and then only if it can be said in righteousness and in love, and then only if it will be for the edification or the protection of the body of Christ. Make sense? You want me to repeat that real quick? I'll repeat that. The last one or all four? All right, all four. First, don't let someone use your ear as a trash can. Don't do it. Oh, the last phrase. Well, be a little clearer. Well, I know there's four parts to it, but you're educated people. All right, just the last one. Just the last one? Okay. What? With all of its parts. This is like a test. This is like a test question you give, Rusty. That's all this is. One question, four parts. One statement, four parts. All right, here we go. Ready? Somebody's going to have a lot of work to do on this CD recording to make it. Only say or repeat what you know to be true. Only say or repeat what you know to be true. And then only if it is your place to say it. Only if it's your place to say it. And then only if it can be said in righteousness and in love. And then only if it will be for the edification, the building up, or the protection of the body of Christ. Now you do that, and you'll be in pretty good standing. Okay? Everybody get that? Everybody get that? Okay. Moses continues in this sort of vein. Listen to what he says next, verses 2 and 3. He says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Now I want you to notice the progression here. From personal conduct in everyday life to participation in legal proceedings of a formal nature. First he says, first the command is, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. The command is keep yourself from falling in with others, with the many, with the mob, to do evil. That's a very important part of personal integrity. And we've all either heard this as kids or said to our kids, if all your friends were jumping off a cliff, would you follow them? Right? And the point of saying that is not that we actually think our kids are, well, maybe they might be that dumb, but we don't usually think they are. But we use that as an encouragement for them to think for themselves and not just go along with the crowd or with their friends and to act in a proper and in a right manner. And that's very much the idea here. Okay? This first phrase, not falling in with the many to do evil. Look, here's the truth. People can be very persuasive. Can't they? Yes. People can be very persuasive. And bearers of false reports in particular can be very convincing. But Proverbs 26 warns us to be wise in this regard. Listen to these words. This is Proverbs 26, starting in verse 22. It says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." Through Moses, what God is saying here, and through Solomon in the Proverbs, what he's saying is, keep yourself from just blindly or emotionally going along with the crowd, or agreeing with the crowd because they seem to be many in number. Just because there are numbers who seem, you know, who are bearing a false report or seem to be acting, you know, in a wise manner, which is really ungodly, is not an adequate reason for evil conduct. You don't just go along with the crowd. You don't just go along with what people are saying. Okay? That's his encouragement here. And then he applies these words to legal proceedings. He says this, "Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice." So you don't go along, you don't fall in with the many to do evil, pointing back towards the false report kind of thing, nor do you join yourself in collusion, in conspiracy to commit perjury, you know, in going along with the crowd in order to get a result in a lawsuit that someone determines to be proper, regardless of if it's just. You don't throw yourself in with other people to get the result that you're looking for if it's not just. To do that perverts justice. And it makes a mockery of truth. And it makes a mockery of the character of God who delights in truth in the inward parts and who is a God of justice. You don't just, you know, throw yourself in and add your 2 cents, your malicious, you know, false report in order to get the result that you think is good if it's not just. And moreover, he says this. Now watch how he does this. "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Now get the picture of what God is driving at here. Some people are near professionals at presenting themselves as victims. They are. They are so skilled at presenting themselves as victims, as either victims of the establishment or the underdog fighting against the man, striking a blow for the little people, you know, standing up for the oppressed or the beaten down. In this case, the poor. The poor, in Moses' day, were often seen this way. Like, being poor was, you know, somehow, you know, equal to being pious. God's point is that matters are to be determined by truth and reality, and not by popular opinion or sentimentalism or raw emotion. Truth trumps everything. So you don't side with the victim just because he presents himself as the victim, when in fact he may not be the victim at all. Instead, you judge rightly according to the truth. And then I want you to do this. Jump down to verse 6. And we see the other side of these commands from the perspective of the appropriate authority over a certain case. We see it from the perspective of sort of the judge rather than the witnesses. Take a look. He says in verses 6 through 8, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." Now notice the way in which God instructs the judges and the elders in Israel. First he says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." It's the opposite side of what we saw in verse 3, isn't it? Sometimes the victim really is a victim. Sometimes he really is. In any case, justice is to prevail in all cases. And just because a man may be poor or lacks the influence that another person might have is no excuse to pervert, and that's a word that means to incline or bend down justice, in order to render a ruling that's pleasing to the rich and to the powerful and to the established. Okay? So there's protection on both sides that we see here in this instruction. Moreover, he says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. What he's saying is this to the judges. You shouldn't even consider a false charge. Don't even consider it. Don't even give it any sort of credence whatsoever. And the reason that you should have nothing to do with it is because of the damage that it can do with the one who is falsely accused. The one who is innocent, that is guiltless or blameless, or the one who is righteous, the one who is just and vindicated by the truth. In view here, in specific, is a capital offense. Some guy gets accused of a capital offense, one that results in the death penalty, or someone is charged with something that destroys the destruction of them as a person, either literally or figuratively. It destroys their reputation. It destroys their just reputation, or their reputation for righteousness. And then God, through Moses, gives the reason why. He says, "For I will not acquit the wicked." And here's what he's saying. The people that do these sorts of things, God says, won't get away with it. God's not going to let them off the hook. There are consequences, serious and lasting consequences for, you know, making false charges intended to destroy another. And while that sort of thing might escape the vision of other people, the vision of others, it never escapes the eyes of God, who hates a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. And for that reason, elders and judges in Israel weren't not even to consider false charges unless they were rightly preferred against someone. In other words, if they weren't rightly preferred, they were false. And the reason is because of the damage that it can do. Integrity matters to God, because it's a God who keeps his word. And he does all things in truth and righteousness, and he expects that same character from his people. Then more to the judges and elders, God says, "And you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." We all know what a bribe is, right? It's when you give or do something to make someone else indebted to you so you can get a favor from them in the future, right? You might not call it in right then, but you know, I mean, that's how the mafia works. You know, they do nice things for you. You know, they do some kind thing for you. Kind in air quotes. And then they got you on the hook, because you're going to have to do something later on to pay them back, right? The kind of stuff is common in society. It is. It's common in any kind of society, whether it's cash or gifts or some kind or some other form of "I give you and then you give me." But the problem with bribery is this, is that it perverts real justice. Think about it. We all say that justice ought to be blind, right? It ought to be blind. Justice ought to be blind to race or color or creed. It ought to be blind to religion or wealth or power. The only thing that ought to matter is the truth, facts, righteousness. In fact, we say that as a culture. Lady Justice, you know, outside the Supreme Court. You know how she is. She's depicted. She's got the blindfold around her eyes and the scales, right? It's because she's not to judge preferentially. She's to judge impartially, right? But a bribe does just the opposite. It blinds the clear-sighted to the truth. And as a result, it undermines and it subverts. It destroys. It overthrows the cause of the righteous. And justice becomes a joke, just as it has, quite honestly, in our own nation. And it's completely contrary to the character of God and to fellowship with God. Again, in Psalm 15, we read that he who can sojourn in God's tent and dwell in his holy hill is he who does not take a bribe against the innocent. That's Psalm 15:5. And in Deuteronomy 10, we read, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. God demands integrity. That's the first thing that gets pressed home in this text that we're looking at tonight. And it's the last thing we're going to look at tonight. Because, okay, there's going to be three sermons left. And we'll talk about mercy and compassion next week. Let's pray together. God, when we look at your truth, when we look at your word, and we consider your character, your nature, Lord, it is so evident that you're a God of integrity, perfect integrity. Your word always matches what you do. It just always does. Your character is never in question. And it's right, Lord, that you should expect that of us as your people. It's right. It's right for you to expect that of us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how vitally important to true community within the body of Christ, within the covenant people of God, is integrity and honesty and uprightness and truth. Lord, we are a people who have been set free by truth. The truth has set us free. The truth as it is found in Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. And so I pray that, Father, there would be an earnest and a sincere commitment in our hearts to pursue integrity in every aspect of every relationship that we are in. Lord, I pray that we would not lightly regard the truth. That our character, the reflection of your character, it wouldn't be for sale. But I pray that in every way that we would be careful to guard our steps so that, Lord, you might order them and that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So I thank you, Lord. I thank you for, you know, confronting us and giving us, you know, truth specifically, you know, in this area of our lives where we need to hear it. Where we need to hear it. And I pray that, Father, your exhortation unto integrity and godliness would bear great fruit in our hearts and in our souls. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.